And this guidebook explains how the geology seen in Yellowstone and in Grand Teton reflects not millions of years of uniform processes that scientists call uniformitarianism, but rather the geology of Yellowstone and Grand Teton reflects the worldwide flood that was recorded in Genesis. For example, one thing that has struck me, and I'm learning a lot here, kind of new to a lot of this, one thing that has struck me is how the different layers of sedimentary rock extend over much of the continent with very little erosion between layers. Now, if this sediment was laid down over millions of years, in the very slow processes, you would expect there to be much erosion on the boundaries between the different layers, but you see almost no erosion, indicating that they were laid down very quickly in a catastrophe. The worldwide flood of Noah's day matches what we see here and explains how the rock layers have been deposited as we see them. Geology is a witness to God's judgment. God's judgment upon the whole world with the worldwide flood. When you read the biblical account of the flood, you find not just judgment, but you also find something that you don't find in the geology. You find the light of God's grace and mercy against that backdrop of judgment. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In God's great grace and mercy, the Lord brought Noah into a saving relationship with himself. And Noah and his family received grace and mercy rather than the judgment that the rest of the world received from a holy and just God. Our text tonight is about God's freedom to have mercy on whom he has mercy, and to have compassion on whom he has compassion. It's a glorious passage about God's nature. Noah and his family were recipients of this mercy and compassion that we will read of. It's a glorious passage about God's nature that should move us to thanksgiving, should move us to praise, should move us to worship. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. But before I read it, I want to review the context. This book of Romans is about the gospel of God. That theme is stated in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. And every section of this book is connected with the gospel. We are looking at the big section right now of chapters 9 through 11, which speak of the gospel and Israel. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the apostle, in a very personal way, introduced the problem, that is, a problem from the human standpoint, the problem of Israel's unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah. Paul spoke there of how he has unceasing anguish over the unbelief of his fellow Israelites. And that he wishes that he could receive God's eternal judgment in their place. That if somehow God would save them in his place, somehow he could exchange his salvation for their judgment, as the great majority of the Jews of his day were perishing in unbelief, going unto eternal destruction. That brings up this problem of Israel's unbelief. And the thesis of chapters 9 through 11 is found in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. When he's talking about the word of God, he's specifically thinking of the Old Testament's numerous promises to the nation of Israel of spiritual salvation through the Messiah. And we have looked at examples in Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. And tonight I want us to look at an additional example of such a promise, and that's in Zechariah chapter 12. So hold on to Romans and turn back to Zechariah, the end of the Old Testament, or almost the end. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Verse 10, the Lord says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, that's the Messiah, when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. So verse 10 speaks of how the Lord is going to work by His Spirit to bring the Jews to repentance over having rejected the Messiah. And we read in chapter 13, verse 1, that the Lord will open a fountain to cleanse them from their sin, to cleanse them from their uncleanness. So the promise of spiritual salvation through the Messiah, one of many that we find in the Old Testament. And so you can come back to Romans chapter 9. Paul raises this question, this issue of Israel's present unbelief. Not every single Jew. Paul, of course, was a Jew, and the Lord had brought him to faith. But the problem of the great majority of the Israelites' unbelief. But he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though these promises of spiritual salvation to the Jews through the Messiah has failed. And he proves here in chapters 9 through 11 that the word of God has not failed, using several arguments that center on the following. First of all, his argument focuses on God's sovereign election of some individuals and not others. And we're in the middle of that argument. And then his second argument is Israel's reliance on works rather than faith. The third part of his argument focuses on the remnant of believers within Israel. The fourth part of his argument will focus on God's temporary rejection of Israel. And the fifth part of his argument will focus on Israel's future salvation. We're in the middle of the section on God's sovereign election of some individuals and not others. He goes back to God's choice of Isaac and not Ishmael, God's choice of Jacob and not Esau. We've seen that to show that God's purpose was never to save every single Israelite. Now, let us read together tonight's passage, which follows from that, verses 14 through 18. Please stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. So Paul raises a question in verse 14, is sovereign, unconditional election unjust? The apostle has just presented the example of Isaac and the example of Jacob and Esau. And he has explained how the case of Jacob and Esau shows that God's determination of the beneficiaries of His mercy is not based on any human distinctives that a person may claim by birth or by what he has done. God indicated when Esau and Jacob were in their mother's womb, after Rebekah had conceived, God revealed His choice of Jacob to receive His blessing, which includes spiritual salvation, and not Esau. And Paul says, obviously, because this was revealed before they had done anything good or bad, God's choice of Jacob was not based on anything that Jacob did. God's choice was found in God's sovereign mercy and grace. So now, the apostle anticipates the objection that this would make God unjust. If God, today, just as with Jacob and Esau, He has chosen some, but not others, and His choice is not based on anything that these individuals have done or have not done. Is God unjust to love Jacob and hate Esau? Is God unjust to choose in eternity past, choose some for salvation and not others? Is God unjust? By nature, God is perfectly just. As those who know the Scriptures, as those who know God is absolutely, perfectly just. It is not possible for God to ever act unjustly. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham correctly said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. So the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. You shall not shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We know the answer to that. Yes, the judge of the earth will do what is just. Now, here in verse 14, Paul strongly denies that his teaching on election makes God unjust. He says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." And then he proceeds in the following verses to support this by quoting two statements that God made in Exodus. First of all, in verses 15 through 16, he quotes God who said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Look at verse 15. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have mercy.'" Compassion. I want to take us back to the context of this very important statement that God made that Paul quotes here. The context in Exodus chapter 33. So turn with me to Exodus 33. Can anyone tell us briefly what has happened in Exodus, after coming to Mount Sinai, after God spoke the Ten Commandments, before we get here to chapter 33? What happened after the giving of the law? Dorian? The golden calf. What command or commandments did they break? The second commandment, "You should not make a graven image." They depicted the Lord with this golden calf, and they bowed down and worshiped this golden image as the one who took them out of Egypt. Blatant disobedience to the law of God. God had spoken His Ten Commandments audibly to the whole nation there at the mountain. They heard God speak, and they trembled in fear. And they said, "Let God not speak to us, lest we die." Lord, Moses, we want You to give us God's words. We don't want to hear God directly. And Moses went up to the mountain. He received the covenant. He came back to them. And what did he find? They had already made it entered into the covenant there at Mount Sinai. They had said, "Everything that God says we will do." Blood was shed to seal the covenant. But Moses is away for 40 days. And Israel goes out and blatantly transgresses the covenant. They commit covenant treachery against their Redeemer God. And Moses comes down and he sees what's going on and he has righteous indignation. He shatters those stone tablets, representing that the Israelites had just shattered the covenant. And God actually puts to death through the Levites some of those who had engaged in this idolatry. And God tells Moses that He's not going to go with them. He's a holy God. He cannot be in the presence of people who are unholy, who are covenant breakers. Let's pick this up in chapter 33, verse 3. God says to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Then go down to verse 12. Verse 12. Moses intercedes. It is the Lord's will for Moses to intercede for the people. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's what Moses is asking for. God had said in the previous verses that we've just read, He would not go with them. If He went with them, He would consume them. Now He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Notice what Moses is asking for. He's asking for a stiff-necked, idolatrous nation to be distinguished from all other nations by God's presence without them being consumed. He knows they're stiff-necked. He knows they're idolatrous. And he is asking the Lord to go with them without doing what He says He would have to do, which would be to consume them. He says, "Do this so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." And the Lord promises to do so. Look at verse 18. Moses then said, "Please show me your glory." What is Moses asking for? God has just said He will do what Moses is asking. He will go with the people without consuming them. Moses now, in asking to the Lord to show him his glory, is seeking assurance from God's nature, assurance from God's character, that God will have mercy on Israel. Because if you go down to chapter 34, verse 9, you see this is still on Moses' mind. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." That's just after God shows Moses His glory. So the whole purpose of Moses asking to see God's glory is to receive an assurance that God will have mercy and compassion on Israel. Now, in this context, we have verse 19. Moses has just said, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19, and he said, the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy." That second half is what Paul quotes in our text. Now, here, God's glory that's mentioned in verse 18 and God's name, which is mentioned in verse 19, the Lord says, "I will proclaim before you my name," are synonymous, fairly synonymous. Moses is asking the Lord to show Moses His glory. Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, "I will proclaim before you my name. This is how I will show you my glory." And God here in verse 19 gives a brief revelation of His glory, a brief revelation of His name, when He says, "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This is part of God's glory. This is part of His name. His name speaks of His nature, His character. This is part of who God is. He is one who will be gracious to whom He will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom He will show mercy. Now, that is a brief revelation of His glory. God then gives a fuller revelation of His glory in chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there," that's with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord,'" that's Yahweh, Yahweh, "'a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So, here, when God gives a fuller revelation of His glory, the first two things that He says about Himself refer back to what He's already said in verse 19. He speaks of His mercy and He speaks of His grace. And then He goes on in verse 7 to speak of how He forgives some and how He does not clear the guilt of others. We see in chapter 33, verse 19, in its context, in these words, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." We see here that God's glory and nature include a delight to be gracious, a delight to show mercy, coupled with His absolute freedom to give such grace and mercy to whomever He pleases, apart from any constraints originating outside His will. The absolute freedom to give grace and mercy to whomever He pleases, according to His own free and sovereign choice. This is part of His glory. This is part of His name. This is part of His nature, part of His character. Now you can come back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, verse 15, the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus 33:19b in order to show that far from sovereign election being unrighteous, it is at the very heart of God's nature. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." When we interpret this, we have to ask, what does the word "it" refer to? He says, "So then it depends." What depends? In context, it's God's bestowal of mercy on individuals. His bestowal of mercy on individuals depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. Now notice the word exertion there in verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion. Exertion is translated more literally in the New American Standard as the man who runs. So then it depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs. Paul, in speaking of the one who runs, may have in mind Psalm 119, verse 32, where the psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments. Paul's point here in verse 16 is that God's bestowal of mercy, His giving of mercy, is not dependent on man making a decision or man doing anything. Rather, it springs from God's sovereign will. Now, Paul further supports his teaching on sovereign unconditional election and his denial that it makes God unjust by quoting again from God's words in Exodus. In verse 17, he quotes God's words that we can summarize as, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that my name might be proclaimed." Look at verse 17. "For the scripture says." So verse 17 starts much like verse 15 started. Verse 15 started, "For God says to Moses," verse 17, "for the scripture," it's God, "the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." In verse 18, when Paul speaks of God having mercy on whomever he wills, Paul is referring back to verse 15, that quotation that we've already studied, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the second part of verse 18, that God hardens whomever he wills, refers back to the quotation in verse 17 that we're just about to study regarding Pharaoh. Now, before we study this together, I want to put forward two questions that I had in the bulletin. First of all, what were the circumstances in which the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? What were the circumstances in which the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? Mom? But Moses told Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh said no. And there's different verses that speak about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then finally you have the Exodus. Anyone else want to add to that? Jared? We could definitely imagine Pharaoh's pride in his special position as he grew up into that position of king over Egypt, which is the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Anyone else? Yes, Kate?
Submitting to what God wants people would hear of these accounts about yes. the God of Israel.
Right.
I think it's really important.
Yes.
Because, you know, hearing of all the plagues, hearing of, you know, the Exodus, it's such a significant story.
Yes.
That was told to so many different nations.
Yes.
They were fearful of Israel.
Yes. That great story of God showing His power in the plagues and then opening up the Red Sea and bringing Israel out of bondage was heard by the nations and told to each generation of the Israelites, speaking of God's power that He had displayed. Yes. Anyone else? I want to show you some things, again, in Exodus. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. There are a good number of times in Exodus where it speaks about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want to show you some things here to get the context of the quotation. The quotation comes from Exodus 9:16, and we're going to look at verses before and after that. Look at, first of all, at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Now this is, we just had the burning bush in the previous chapter. In verse 21 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you go before Pharaoh, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." He gave Moses authenticating miracles to perform to show that he was speaking for God. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Notice there in verse 21 that God is already foretelling that He will harden Pharaoh's heart. It says there in verse 21, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now go forward to chapter 5. We see this already being fulfilled in chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Now, in light of chapter 4, we're to understand Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go here as a result of God doing what he said in chapter 4 he would do of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, go to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.'" So again, in verse 3, the Lord is saying that He will harden Pharaoh's heart. He speaks about how He will multiply signs and wonders, and that Pharaoh will not listen. And then the Lord will bring Israel out in a glorious, powerful fashion. And the result in verse 5 is that the Egyptians shall know that He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Go down to verse 8. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Verse 13, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened." So Moses and Aaron have performed the authenticating signs that God has given them to do. Verse 13, "But still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So the Lord is doing what He said. He is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and so Pharaoh is not listening to them. Then go down to chapter 8, verse 15. We now enter into the plagues. There will be 10 of them. In chapter 8, we have the second plague, the plague of the frogs. Look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, you know, because the frogs were sent by God, and then Moses prayed again, and God took the frogs away. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We have this repetition. You know, the Pharaoh did not listen as the Lord had said. And something else interesting to notice here is that the language in verse 15 is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And before we saw the Lord said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now we see the language of Pharaoh hardened his heart. And at the end of verse 15, this was as the Lord had said. We see here, when we take it in context, that Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart went hand in hand with what the Lord had said he would do to Pharaoh, of hardening Pharaoh's heart. The Lord handed Pharaoh over to his own evil inclinations. And as he's handed over to his own evil inclinations, he hardens his heart. So both are true. The ultimate is God. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Go down to chapter 9. Verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9. Notice that just before that, the Lord said that he could have just destroyed Pharaoh. But he didn't destroy Pharaoh. Instead, he hardened Pharaoh's hearts, so that God could show over an extended period of time his power in these various plagues of judgment. He says in 16, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. 17, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. We see here that God had a purpose in raising Pharaoh to power. And God had a purpose in hardening his heart. The purpose was the proclamation of God's name in all the earth. The proclamation of his name in Egypt. The proclamation of his name to the Israelites. The proclamation of his name to other nations. Let's go down to chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So there's a revelatory purpose in these plagues, in the great acts of judgment that God is bringing upon Pharaoh as he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And go down to chapter 11, verse 9. When we come to chapter 11, verse 9, Moses has just warned of the 10th plague. The angel of death will come through and strike down the firstborn in every home in which there is not the blood of the Lamb put over the doorway. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Then go down to chapter 14. God, after displaying those 10 plagues of judgment, he moves Pharaoh to release the Israelites. The Israelites begin to go. But then, we see in chapter 14, that once again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. It is God's purpose that Israel will not yet leave the land, but before they leave the land, that Pharaoh will come against them with his army and pin them against the Red Sea, and that God will deliver them with a great act of power. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Then go down in the same chapter to verse 30. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. This is after bringing them through the Red Sea that God opened up. He brought them through on dry land. And then he brought the waters crashing down upon Pharaoh's army and drowned the army in the Red Sea. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. God revealed Himself. And Israel saw and believed. And then go down to chapter 15, verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14, we have this song that the Israelites sing, praising the Lord for this great redemption. In verse 14, the peoples, this is what they sing, the peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, saying that the peoples around are going to hear of what God has just done here against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army for the Israelites. The peoples, that's the nations, have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them, because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And it's not just hoping on the part of Israel that the nations will hear. The nations do hear. Turn to Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. Rahab lives in Jericho. She's a Canaanite. And Israel sends spies into Jericho. And they enter into the home of Rahab, this Canaanite. And in verse 8, it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. The nations heard of what the Lord did in Egypt after He hardened Pharaoh's heart and displayed His power, displayed His glory. Now come back to Romans chapter 9. The question that Paul raised in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part, refers to setting aside Esau and blessing Jacob, loving Jacob but hating Esau. In quoting Exodus 9:16, the Lord links his rejection of Esau with his hardening of Pharaoh. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 in order to show that God exercised His sovereign freedom to harden sinful Pharaoh in order to fulfill God's righteous purpose of making His name known in all the earth. Verse 17, Paul says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever He wills. God's election of some and not others is not based on some whim. Rather, God has done so in order to display His glorious name. It's understood that the context of this quotation is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's included in those words that the Lord has raised Pharaoh up. Paul wants us to see God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart. God's purpose, as God revealed it in Exodus, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, was that the Lord might show the Lord's power in Pharaoh and that the Lord's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. That's that theme that runs all the way through what we've read in Exodus, all the way going into Joshua. So Paul makes this conclusion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Thinking of the hardening part, actually thinking of, first of all, the mercy part, no sinner has a right to mercy. He says he has mercy on whomever he wills. Everyone whom God has mercy upon is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No sinner has a right to mercy. But God has mercy on some, on those whom He wills to have mercy. Every one of us deserves not mercy, but we deserve to be hardened. Hardening is a judgment of God. He doesn't harden innocent people, He hardens sinners. He hardens them in their rebellion. He hardens them in their rejection of God. He hardens them in their unbelief. Judgment. Every one of us deserves to be hardened in rebellion and unbelief. But God, who could just destroy all the earth as He almost did in the days of Noah, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has compassion on whom He will have compassion. Now, Paul, you know, raised that objection that some people would make, and some people make today, to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in election. The objection, if this is true, it would make God unjust. What we see in our text is God does not treat all people equally. He has mercy on some and He hardens others. He doesn't treat all people equally. But unequal treatment does not mean injustice. The standard of justice is not how others are treated. But the standard of justice is the standard revealed in God's law. We like to think that justice is treating all people equally. That makes how other people are treated the standard of justice. But that's not the true standard of justice. The true standard is the standard revealed in God's law. The truth that God hardens some sinners and has mercy on others according to His sovereign choice, we see here is a perfection of God. Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, where God's revealing His glory, He's revealing His nature, as Moses wants an assurance from God's character that God will indeed go with Israel without consuming them. That God will indeed have mercy and compassion upon them. He will truly forgive them of their sins. This is a perfection of God. This is part of His glory. He hardens some sinners and He has mercy on others according to His sovereign choice. God is free to do as He pleases in bestowing His mercy. He would be something less than God if He was not free to do as He pleases in bestowing mercy. Now, understand that in salvation, it is by God's sovereign mercy and grace that He draws the elect to Christ. God saves people through the gospel. We're going to see in Romans 10, He does not save people apart from the gospel. For someone to be saved today, they must hear the gospel. They must believe the gospel. God's sovereign mercy and grace are displayed as He draws the elect to Christ. We read in John 6:44, Jesus' words, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one is able. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're committed to their rebellion against God. They're committed to their unbelief. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In His mercy, in His compassion, in His grace, draws the sinner to Christ. John 6:65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." In God's mercy, in His grace, in His compassion, the Father grants the elect to come to Christ as He draws them. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. All whom the Father draws, in the way that is spoken of in the verse that we just read, all that the Father draws to the Son will come to the Son. His grace is successful. We call it irresistible. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But no one has ever gone to Christ for salvation and been turned away by Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ in repentance and faith will not be cast out. And when one comes to Christ in repentance and faith, it's a testimony to the mercy, the grace, and the compassion of God in drawing that sinner to Christ. We are to proclaim the gospel to all people indiscriminately. Where we are to proclaim the gospel to all of our neighbors, to all of our co-workers, to all of our family members, to all nations and to all people in nations as God enables us to do so. We're to proclaim the gospel to all people indiscriminately with confidence that the Holy Spirit works through the proclaimed gospel to bring the elect to Christ. Well, this is a big subject that we have looked at tonight. And we have looked at a lot of Old Testament verses and connected them to what Paul is saying here in the New Testament. Do you have any questions or comments about anything that we have seen tonight? Nothing. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You, who are absolutely sovereign. You're sovereign in all things, including in salvation, including in election. And if You had not chosen individuals for salvation, if You had not chosen individuals to be the objects of Your mercy and Your grace and Your compassion, then there would be no hope for any of us in our spiritually dead condition. But we thank You that You have not given us what we deserve. We thank You, Father, that You have formed this perfect plan of redemption and salvation. And we thank You that You are fulfilling this plan of salvation for objects of Your mercy and compassion and grace. And Lord, we thank You for Your grace by which we have been saved. And we ask You, Heavenly Father, to enable us to proclaim Your nature, Your grace, Your mercy, Your compassion, Your salvation, to proclaim Christ to the nations, to all people. Lord, thank You that we know that the people will be saved. Lord, may we know You for who You truly are. And may we praise You for who You truly are. And may we respond with lives of love towards you and love towards those brothers and sisters whom you have brought into to your people, and for those lost people that you are calling us to go to with the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.